It was billed as one fate to rule them all. The Lords of the Ring clash. It was, as you'll know, between Ricky Hatton and Floyd Mayweather for the WBC welterweight title. Saturday, 8th of December 2007, played out in the MGM Grand in Las Vegas in USA. The fixture, I'm sure you've noticed it over the past week or so, if not month or so, has been talked up as being the fight of the decade. Each fighter standing to lose his undefeated run of victories, and also each fighter being afforded the opportunity to earn a lasting special place in boxing history. The pre-match banter coming from both the contestants was typical of the high-octane fight that was promising from the day one. Ricky Hatton, for example, said, as far as talent and boxing ability goes, he is second to none. But in terms of excitement, I haven't seen Mayweather in one good fight yet. He has got very negative as he has got older, Floyd Mayweather Jr. said. Before I leave, I just want to beat the best British fighter out there. Ricky Hatton countering, as a fighter you can't help but admire him. He's very fast and skilled, but as a person, he's totally full of himself. Floyd Mayweather, I'm just saying he's a dirty fighter. No quarter asked, no quarter given then. It was all or nothing, and as far as British fans were concerned, it was nothing, as Ricky the Hitman Hatton hit the canvas in round 10, handing the contest to Floyd Mayweather Jr. by a knockout. The 60 verses that make up Galatians chapters 3 and 4 are some of the strongest, even the most pugnacious writing that Paul ever penned, and no wonder, because here Paul the Apostle is locked in a titanic struggle. In one corner of the ring are his opponents, the Judaizers. And there is no doubt that right from the word go, they are fighting dirty. They had used every possible means to get in there to the churches in Galatia that Paul had founded and try to capture the crown of the churches of Galatia. In the other corner is Paul. And he is not going to fight half-heartedly. The apostle is no amateur when it comes to struggles over Bible doctrine, and in these two chapters, he more than proves his ability in debate. He sets out to prove here that salvation is by grace alone and not by the works of the law. And his logic the whole way through was unassailable, unanswerable. If you want to look at it like this, Paul goes six rounds with these Judaizers. He advances six arguments to demonstrate that God saves sinners through faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And he wins every single one of those rounds on even the most biased judge's scorecard. So winner by a knockout is this hard-hitting apostle. His first argument can be described as the personal argument, Galatians 3, verse 1 through to 5. He challenges these believers in Galatia to run the clock back a little bit in your life. Turn back a few pages of that old calendar and recall your personal experience with Jesus Christ on the occasion when you were saved. And through a series of five probing questions that hardly need an answer, the answer is always so obvious, he challenges them. Who was influencing you? Chapter 3 and verse 1. How did you become saved and receive the Spirit of God? Chapter 3, verse 2. How is the work of the Spirit completed in your life? Chapter 3 and 3. Is all of the suffering you have undergone for the cause of Jesus, has it been worth nothing? Chapter 3 and verse 4. And then chapter 3 and 5, the fifth question. Are the Spirit's works earned by something that you do? Having gone through that personal argument, relating to their experience and their testimony, things they knew individually about, he moves on to the scriptural argument in Galatians 3, verse 6 through to 14, the passage we are looking at today. And during the course of this passage, he dips his hand into the Old Testament and he pulls out six Old Testament passages to reinforce his point. It's the scriptural argument. His third line of debate is the logical argument that he takes up in Galatians 3, verse 15, moves it right down to the verse 29, and he reasons here with his readers as to what a covenant is and how a covenant works. He then presents the historical argument, Galatians 4, verse 1 through to verse 11, and he explains to them again the proper place of the law in the history of the nation of Israel. Now at this point, having argued and fought tenaciously for the doctrine of Jesus Christ, Paul's love for his converts in Jesus in Galatia, those children of his in the faith, that love rises to the surface in his heart here, and the result is an emotional or sentimental argument in Galatians 4, verse 12, through to the verse 18. And the apostle appeals to them, remember my love and our happy relationships in days past. By having made that emotional appeal, Paul goes straight back to his close, cogent reasoning, and he concludes his sixth round with the allegorical argument. Don't worry about that. We'll explain it when we come to it in Galatians 4, 19 to 31. And he bases this picture, allegory, on the life of Abraham and his relationships with Sarah and Hagar. By having argued for salvation coming only through faith in Jesus Christ in chapters 3 and 4, Paul then decides, right, let's get to the place where the rubber hits the road, where it gets to the nitty-gritty, where we have to live out all of these doctrinal arguments in our lives, the practical working out of them, how we should, as we step out into the street, reflect this doctrine. That follows in the final two chapters, chapter 5 and 6 of this epistle. We examined the personal argument, Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5, a couple of weeks ago. Now for the second round in the contest with the Judaizers, the scriptural argument in Galatians 3, verse 6 to 14. So turning away from the personal argument, from their subjective experience, from the series of questions that he asked them about the time of their conversion, what happened in your heart and mind and life back then, turning away from that, the personal material, to the objective evidence of the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? Paul is reminding us of a vital principle. And it's this: God's Word is not a rubber nose that we can massage or bend into whatever shape our experience dictates. Rather, we bring our experience to the Word of God and see if it squares with what God says. Experience is good, experience is wonderful, but if the experience we claim to have gone through is not recognized by or authorized by the Word of God, then our experience is false, and what's more, dangerous. The Bible is our first and final court of appeal. What does the Bible say on this dispute? That's what Paul is now asking. And he answers this vital question by referring to these Old Testament statements. I've said six of them that prove, again and again and again, mounting on one another, prove salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. This is tantamount to taking an opponent, since we've used boxing imagery this morning already, we'll stay with that, taking the opponent at the strongest part of his game, matching and excelling him in his specialized field and department within the field, precisely what Floyd Mayweather apparently did to Ricky Hatton when the fight took place in Las Vegas. And though he dodged and he weaved in typical fashion, got on his bike and picked Hatton off from range in most of the rounds, there were occasions when he borrowed the Hatton tactic And got in close, made the fight dirty, with a hold-and-punch method, or he went toe-to-toe and traded blows with his opponent. Well, since the Judaizers wanted to drag the believers back onto the territory of the law, Paul quotes the law to show them the law was never designed to do what they were trying to use it to do. So he takes them on their strongest ground. And as another form of effective attack, since they magnified the place that Abraham occupied in their religion, and were always keen to quote Abraham this, and Abraham that, and Abraham the other thing, Paul pulls in Abraham as one of his key witnesses in the point that he is making. In the Jewish mind, no one was more revered than Abraham. He was the father of the nation. The Jews prided themselves, we are the sons of Abraham. And so to Abraham, Paul turns to prove, from Abraham's example, that justification comes by faith and not on any basis of human works. So Paul is showing himself here, walking into their territory, fighting in the way that they do, in the corner they are in. He shows himself to be a formidable opponent indeed. And he is that without doubt. Therefore in this section, verses 6 to 14, Galatians 3, he centers his first argument against works salvation on the fact that Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. Galatians 3 verses 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Notice the fact of Abraham's faith. Abraham, we read here, chapter 3 verse 6, believed God. That's how he came to the knowledge of sins forgiven in his life. And Paul is wanting to drive home this initial point that Abraham's circumcision that the Judaizers were arguing for did not save him. He was saved through faith. He was saved when he believed the Bible, the promises of God. And to prove this, Paul dips back into that first Old Testament reference to Genesis 15 in the verse 6, quoting Moses, and he, speaking of Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now Paul is saying, that took place before Abraham was ever circumcised, before he offered Isaac up on the altar, before and apart from any other works that Abraham ever did. Now, Abraham, of course, was an obedient man. The Bible talks about his obedience and the importance of it. In, for example, Genesis 26 and verse 5, the covenant comes to Isaac because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He was obedient. He did a lot of good things. He did what God was requiring of him as far as he possibly could. In all respects, he's the quintessential Christian. He believed God. And on account of that faith was a child of God and stood as righteous before God. And after that conversion, faith produced obedience in his life. But that was the order in which it came. Justifying faith first, that allowed him to believe the word of God, and then that faith produced, in turn, a life of obedience. So the fact of Abraham's faith, Abraham believed God. And if we are ever going to be saved, it'll be by the same way. No other way. Faith in the promises of God, respecting his Son as our only Savior, as Romans 10 and 17 emphasizes. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The fact of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God. The fruit of Abraham's faith. Again in verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Greek word translated accounted is used in the old papyri writings of that day as an accounting term. Describes the crediting or the putting to someone's account of certain funds. The same word as is translated accounted here in Galatians 3 and 6 is counted in Genesis 15 and 6 and is the same as imputed in Romans 4, 11, 22 to 24. Something is reckoned to someone's account and it didn't belong to them naturally. It was not wages that they earned. It was given to them out of a full heart of grace. Our sins were put to Christ's account on the cross. That's the deposit we made into his account. And what a filthy, vile deposit it was. He didn't actually become a sinner, but our sin was credited to him. And therefore he was judged by God as though he were a guilty sinner. My sins are therefore no longer on my account. Romans 4 verses 1 to 8, it means my record is clear before God and I can never be brought into judgment because of my sins. You know, when our conscience has been awakened, it can only be pacified by one thing. When we realize how horrible, great our sins and guilt are, the only thing that can pacify our stirred up, awakened conscience is this fact. Those sins, that guilt, has already been judged and already been punished, and they don't threaten us anymore. Top Lady's famous hymn goes like this: from whence this fear and unbelief, hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was laid on thee? If thou my pardon hast secured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath, divine payment, God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. And in the same way that our sins were put to Christ's account, so also his righteousness was credited into our account. And it's on this basis God is able to justify us, to declare that we are righteous, not because we are ourselves, even because of what we have done, but we are righteous because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited into our account. We are clothed with his perfect and infinite righteousness. So we have the fact of Abraham's faith. He believed God. We have the fruit of Abraham's faith. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. In verse 7, we have the family of Abraham's faith. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. What does that mean? It means that all who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith, who trust for salvation in what he trusted, we've all entered into a family. It's a spiritual family. It's a family of God. Abraham was a part of that family when we believe in the same God, the same Christ in which Abraham believed. There's a sense in which Abraham becomes our spiritual father. He's gone this way before we have done. When you became a Christian, you became a part of something that is very old. Didn't begin at Pentecost. Goes all the way back through the Old Testament times to Abraham and before that as well. This means the Old Testament is no longer a closed book to us. We may have been taught the Old Testament, there was a book written just for Israel as a nation. It is no teaching, no relevance for Christians today, not true. If you're saved, you've been adopted into the family of Abraham, grafted into the tree of the family of God, and the promises of God's coming kingdom that he made to Abraham are promises you can claim today. The Jewish people, as we have said, were extremely proud of their relationship with Abraham, but the trouble was, they imagined this physical relationship guaranteed them spiritual and eternal salvation. John the Baptist came preaching, preparing the way of the Lord, and he warned them in the clearest possible terms, just because you're Jews doesn't mean you've any special advantage as far as justification by faith is concerned. Matthew 3, 7 to 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of Abraham's descendants? No, vipers.
Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Our Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry made a clear distinction between Abraham's seed, physically, the Jews, and Abraham's children, spiritually, all those who entered into Christ by faith. John 8, 33 to 47. We be Abraham's seed, they said. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to show that they were not Abraham's spiritual children, if ye be Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And thousands of times over, the Old Testament seems to be agitating on the point. Just because you're part of the Jewish nation, coming through Abraham's bloodstream, if you like, doesn't mean you have any spiritual relationship with God at all. It was by faith Abraham was reckoned righteous before God, and it is by faith that anyone since has been reckoned a true descendant of Abraham. Some people in this day still believe salvation is merited, or even inherited. I can work for it, or because my mother or father, some other relative was a godly person, then I as a child am automatically saved. Absolutely not true. It has been well said, God has no grandchildren. The second argument advanced by Paul in this section of the epistle as he's fighting against the Judaizing heresy was, this salvation is for the Gentiles. Verses 8 and 9. Not only is Abraham saved by faith, verses 6 and 7, but this salvation is for the Gentiles, verses 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The word heathen there simply means the Gentiles, those who were non-Jews. Notice the passage doesn't say, you people have to become Jews in order to be saved. To the contrary, it quotes a promise. And here, Paul is dipping back into the Old Testament. It quotes a promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3, that through him, blessings would come to not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The blessing of salvation promised to people out of all nations of the world. Now the logic that Paul is using at this place is straightforward. If God promised to Abraham to save the Gentiles through faith, then the Judaizers are 100% wrong in wanting to grab those Gentiles and push them back to the law in search of their salvation. The true children of Abraham are not merely the Jewish race, but Jews and Gentiles who have believed in Christ Jesus. And Paul is saying here, the gospel that I'm preaching is nothing other than the ancient message that the Bible has always taught, and that God proclaimed himself to Abraham. It's a striking thing to hear Paul call the message that God gave to Abraham the gospel. But that's what he calls it, that God had preached the gospel unto Abraham way back then. Good news came, and the good news was, God justifies sinners by faith. Again, Paul quotes Moses, Genesis 12:3, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So long ago, from ancient times, the gospel envisioned the engrafting, the bringing in of the Gentiles to grace through the means of faith. There's a great deal of evidence from Genesis 12 onwards that indicates God always intended to save the nations. You'll find it through all the prophets. Isaiah 42 and 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, will hold thine hand, will keep thee, will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. This message is not just going to be self-contained within the Jews, it's going out to those Gentiles as well. It was always God's intention. In Joel 2, the verse 32, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. In Isaiah 52 and 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. Martin Luther pitches in here with a couple of illustrations from Scripture, and he says, remember that Job was a righteous man, but not an Israelite. Naaman, who was healed, not because he obeyed the law of Moses and was circumcised, but because he believed the promise that God made to him through Elisha, even if he believed it weakly. Remember as well, he says, the Ninevites in the days of Jonah who were delivered from the wrath of God because they all got circumcised or went through Jewish customs and practices. Absolutely not. Because they believed and repented. They never did become Israelites. They never were circumcised. And they didn't have to be members of the family of God. And then he points out that Jesus taught the same. In the case of Cornelius, in the case of Peter as well. And Peter had picked up our Lord's point precisely at the time that the Gentiles, the heathen nations, were being received into the church on the strength of their faith. And no requirement was being made that they should observe other Jewish ceremonies. There are a couple of important implications that arise from our text right here. And we'll finish today with these two implications. Means we have examined the first two blows that Paul has landed upon the Judaizers. Two out of four. So we'll get halfway. But a couple of important implications that arise in our text at this point. Did you notice at the beginning of verse 8, how Paul introduces, and he's dipping into the Old Testament, how he introduces this latest Old Testament quotation? He says in verse 8, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now that's a very important way of speaking. And we could pass over it quickly and miss the point entirely. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The Scripture preached the gospel unto Abraham. Well, you know what? It was actually God who told Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him. It was God himself who preached this message unto him. But here in Galatians 3 and 8 we have these interesting words. The Scripture preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Do you know something? It's the same thing. Whether one says the Scripture said something or God said something. This is our doctrine of Holy Scripture in a nutshell. This is a phenomenon that happens elsewhere. It's the personalizing of Holy Scripture as the voice of God himself. And you get it again in Romans 9, 15 and 17. In other words, what the Bible says, God says. This is what we mean when we say the Bible is the Word of God. The Scripture is his voice to man. A second implication of these words is this. From the beginning of the gospel history right until now, vast numbers of people have imagined themselves to be saved because of their association with the people of God. Because of their membership of the church as it exists in the world. They have imagined they are saved who in fact were not saved at all. False assurance plagued Israel throughout Old Testament times. And it did manifest itself in pure unbelief in Hebrews 3 and 4. And here already in the middle of the apostolic period, when Paul here is taking on the Judaizers are working deceitfully in Galatia, and they're rebuilding, recreating the same situation that had existed before over and over again. People who were confident of their salvation, but were resting their hopes on exactly the wrong foundation. Thought they were saved, told others they were saved, but were not. Now, this is not a theoretical issue, or just a splitting of theological hairs. This is a matter of spiritual life or death. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1 and 7? If he's believing any other gospel, let him be anathema. He will be eternally condemned if he has gone down the wrong track. And the problem that Paul was facing up to here, fighting against, encountering in Galatia, is occurring on a large scale today. And has always occurred down through the centuries of time. We're told there are not just 1 billion plus Muslims in the world, but we're told there are 1.5 billion Christians registered in the world. How many of them do you think are true and living followers of Jesus Christ? If they all were, the world would be revolutionized. We'd have revival everywhere. How many of those are true and living followers of Jesus with living faith in him as their savior from sin and death, whose faith is being proved genuine by continued obedience in their lives? In Elijah's day, there were several million who lived in Israel. God said there were only 7,000 true believers. Oh, they were all nominal members of the church. They went to the temple. They worshipped God. They read the scriptures. They had Abraham as their father. But only 7,000 of them were justified by faith. The proportion was probably not any better in centuries before the Reformation. And in many segments of the so-called church today, it is possible that the proportion of true life in the church is no more than it was back then, if indeed even as much. False assurance. False assurance. And on a grand, wide scale, so widespread, so impossible, of course, to eradicate from the life of the church, because it's a product of the tendency of our own sinful heart to assure us we're okay when we're not okay before God. It's the temptation of sin, the temptation of the devil, to say, well, don't you go to church? That's all you need to do. You know, you read the Bible sometimes, that's fine. That gets you ready for heaven. And all the emphatic, solemn warnings in the Bible are, build your assurance for salvation on solid ground. Refuse to accept any other argument for your salvation that doesn't distinguish true from false faith. Don't be saying, well, he's sincere, because that's not the long and the short of it. He speaks things that are true, knows the Bible pretty well. He's a member in the church. Other people accept him as being a Christian. All of that is meaningless. That's not a true foundation. The ground of true assurance is a major thing in the Bible. It was a major theme in Jesus' preaching, in Paul's preaching, in Peter's, in John's preaching. The last two messages ever preached by the great Puritan preacher Thomas Boston, very practical man. He got into serious trouble himself for preaching free grace and justification by faith alone. The last two messages he delivered were on the subject of self-examination. Examine your own heart. They were preached from the manse window. He was too weak to go to the church and stand in his pulpit. And I say to you today, take care over your assurance of salvation. Make sure it's founded upon the three pillars that God's word gives, the true embrace of the gospel of Christ and of his promises. The fruit of a living faith in Christ, which is an obedient life. And the inner witness
of the Holy Spirit. Paul is campaigning, contesting, fighting on this issue because it's vital for these people's salvation in Galatia. And his heart is to see their faith stand on a proper foundation.